Thank you. It's a privilege and joy to be here also to stand in for Kyle, who was standing in for Miska, who is still here.
Yeah, it's kind of weird the way you put it.
That's funny. Anyways, let's go to Colossians. Chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 up to verse 23. I'll read it to you. Colossians 1, 12 to 23. I'll actually start in the end of verse 11. With joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Amen. Sometimes there are distractions. There can be bad distractions that distract you from doing good things. There can also be good distractions that distract you from doing bad things. There's a saying that says that boredom is the devil's playground, and that idle hands do the devil's work. If you're not busy doing good things, you will end up doing bad things instead. The devil can tempt you, or you can do wrong things and bad things. But there are good distractions that keep you from doing bad things, such as being with friends, helping someone, helping out in church, instead of being alone at home, looking on bad things on TV, or going out drinking or partying or things like that. Instead, you can spend time with church and friends. Now, these are not in comparison to this subject, which we have here in this text, where Paul aims when he writes this book of Colossians to the Christians there in Colossae. He's writing, we can read in chapter 2, verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Paul, as usual, when he writes his letters to the Christian churches therein around the world, he's writing because he wants to bring them to look at Christ, to look at Christ and his finished work, and to keep them from following after vain philosophies, human traditions, or false religions. And this is what Paul does here in this letter. He has been writing to the Colossians, thanking God for their salvation and for their bearing fruit. We see this in the verses 1 through 11. He and his co-workers are praying that the Colossians may be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So, sort of a distraction from those bad philosophies, false doctrines, heresies, false philosophies. Paul wants them to instead look at Christ. Not really a distraction, but actually what you are supposed to look at and to learn about and to spend time on. He wants to focus them to spend time on Christ, meditating on Christ, thinking about Christ, growing in knowledge to Christ, learning more and more about Christ, and becoming more and more like Christ. When they spend time on this, seeing how great and glorious Christ is, how he is the highest, the greatest God above all, by seeing, enjoying Christ, appreciating him for who he is, being busy with Christ, spending time on Christ, that will keep you, keep the Colossians, keep Christians from spending time on wrong things, from falling for deceits, temptations, false philosophies, false religions, and erroneous doctrines. So Paul strikes the note for this letter right here, where he writes about Christ and how thankfulness to God and joy for what God has done in Christ is the key importance here. So we learn here to see Christ for who he is and rightly enjoying and appreciating him and enjoying and thanking the Father for him. The title of this sermon is Joy and Thanksgiving to God for Dying, or Because God Died. That's the point of this text. First, we see then that Paul has the aim when he writes these words. What does he want them to do, and what does he want to give them? We see in verses 22 and 23 and in verse 12 that the church is to, and the end of verse 11, with joy give thanks to the Father for this that the Father has done and what he is doing for them, thanking him who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. This is where we see where Paul prays and instructs and teaches the church that they will thank God and know what God has done for them in Christ, with the goal, the aim, verses 22 and 23, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before God, to continue in the faith, steadfast, stable, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, not being distracted from the good message, distracted into bad messages. How is this done? First of all, it is a work of God. In short, it is him. He is the one that presents them. He is the one that by his power has strengthened them according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, verse 11. And then verse 12, it is God who has qualified them to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. It is God, verse 22, that in Jesus, in his death, presents them holy, blameless, and above reproach. So at the same time, it is guaranteed by God, it is done by God, and it has the condition as well. If you continue and stand firm, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, verse 23. So we'll go more detailed here now. Exactly how has God done this? What exactly has God done for them through Jesus? Verses 12 to 14. Paul goes into detail to the church here now, exactly what God has done for them in order to reach this goal, to be full of the knowledge of God, to be presented before him holy and blameless, and receive the inheritance of the saints in light, the hope now being laid up for them in heaven. It's about what God has done for his people in Christ. So what Paul does now is to take them to the good message, to the gospel, the message of joy about his son. It starts with the Father in verse 13. God the Father, whom we are to give thanks to in verse 12, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. It's not about physical kingdoms or physical places right here, but about spiritual kingdoms and powers. For example, it says in verse 21 that we once were alienated and hostile in minds, doing evil deeds. We were part of an enemy nation, so to speak, that were at war with God, not physically, but spiritually, in our thoughts and deeds. We did evil deeds, we thought evil thoughts, we planned evil thoughts toward God. We had earthly desires that Paul explains later on in the letter. We had desires that belonged to the world, to the earth. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk. And on account of these, the wrath of God is coming over the children of disobedience. We weren't God's children, but the children of the devil, as 1 John says. We were enemies of God, and God's wrath abode upon us. It rested upon us. The worst thing wasn't that darkness, the devil and the world and our own flesh had dominion over us, but that God's wrath was abiding upon our heads as dark thunderous clouds, ready to strike us with the lightning flashes of God's wrath any time. But now, praise to God, we have been delivered from this, he says, and we have been transferred. We have been put in safety in the kingdom of his beloved Son. Jesus is this King, the Son of God, whom God had anointed, the Messiah, the Christ, whom he had appointed and anointed to rule as a king over his people. Right now, the physical kingdom, or inheritance in light, is being stored up to us in the heavens, which Paul has said here in the letter previously. But already now, God's Son Jesus reigns and rules as king over his people, and we are in safety in his kingdom right now, under his rule, and we're part of his people, the church. He reigns as a king over us, and we obey him. We do no longer live in such a way as calling down God's wrath upon our heads. We're no longer the children of wrath, children of disobedience, children of the devil or darkness, but we are God's children and children of light. When God holds his way over us and power, a man lives as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness and patience, and above all these, love. And we let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts, to which indeed we were called in one body, and are thankful. That's a quote from later on in Colossians. We're thankful that we have peace with him from having been at war, from having been his enemies. So the aim is that the church, those in Colossians, and also us, the church shall be full of the knowledge of God and be presented before him, holy and blameless, and receive the inheritance that is being stored up in light, stored up for us in heaven. The Father delivered us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And more in detail, we get to see how exactly God has done to reach this aim. We see Jesus himself, who he is, having a high view of Jesus as God. We're supposed to be full of the knowledge and insight of God. So Paul continues in verses 15 through 18 to describe what exactly God has done through Christ, through Jesus, and who he is. This has two sides, both the fact that God has done this for us and our knowledge about how God has done this for us. That's the purpose that also leads us forward to this aim. It's not just something that's being done to us without our knowing, but we have to hear the gospel. We have to understand God's grace in truth and trust in Jesus, that we increase to be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. We see that knowledge leads to fruit, which leads to more knowledge, which leads to more fruit, which goes in a cycle. Learning more and more, growing more and more like him, bearing more and more fruit, and so growing even more in knowledge, knowing him, being rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. So, to maybe put it a bit coldly or bluntly, that studying theology, studying Christology, and learning doctrines, that is the be-all and end-all in our Christian walk. Because the more doctrines, the more we learn, the more we will grow in fruit if we learn rightly. And this is what Paul has this agenda here, to give us the joy and thanksgiving by teaching about Christ. So Paul informs them about what God has done. God has done Jesus, who he is, and what he has done. Verse 14, in the Son, God the Father's Son, we have redemption and forgiveness of sin. We have been redeemed, we have been bought free and forgiven of sin. That's a conclusion, a summary of what he will describe later on in the following verses. We have been redeemed in him. In whom? In him. And in him we have forgiveness of sins. And then verse 15 explains how this redemption and forgiveness took place. In whom have we been redeemed? Who is he? This beloved Son. The one we are supposed to have knowledge about. Now when you get to passages like this, it seems that it's too dry to just say Jesus is God. The phrase or quote, Jesus is God. Some people complain that why doesn't the Bible say that Jesus is God? Why doesn't it use this phrase, Jesus is God, so that we clearly can tell that he is God? We have Jehovah's Witnesses who deny that Jesus is God. We have Muslims, cults, heresies that deny that Jesus is God. And they point out this thing that it never says in the Bible. Why does Jesus never say, I am God, worship me? Why doesn't it just say these three letters anywhere in the Bible, just so that we may know that Jesus is God? And yes, you may not find that exact wording, those three words. It may seem a bit sparse, or scarce, with direct speech like that about Jesus being God. But there are verses like that, such as Isaiah 9 and 6, John 1 and 1 3, 18, John 20, 28, Acts 20, 28, Romans 9 and 5, Titus 2, 13, 2 Peter 1 and 1, 1 John 5 and 20, and so on. So there are many quotes, many verses like that. You can look them up later if you have time, that clearly say that Jesus is God, but don't use the exact wording, Jesus is God. It seems that when the authors, the apostles of the authors of the Bible come to this subject, it is as though they can't just use these three simple words to give us this great truth without lapsing into grandiloquent lyricism and become almost euphoric. They have to go into these high descriptions, high poetry, when it comes to the topic of Jesus, who he is, that he is God. It is an all too lofty subject just to speak in that manner about it. And Paul also wants to make clear the distinction between God the Father and God the Son in the Trinity, the different persons and their different roles in creation and in redemption. So in verses 15 through 18, he is described the Son as the one who is preeminent in all things. He was before creation. He was part of creating the creation process. And he stands above creation. And he is the first one to rise from the dead. He was before the church, and he stands above the church. So here, these verses describe how the Son is God. Jesus, the Son, is God. He is the Creator who was before all things. Verse 16 describes his sovereignty, how he stands above creation and stands above all dominions or rulers or authorities. Verse 18, how he stands above the church as head and the first one among them. Beginning verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God. Adam was created in the image of God, but he ruined this image. He perished when he sinned. Jesus, though, in his human nature, is the second Adam. He is imperishable, sinless, free from sin, and the head of the new humanity. The word here for invisible can also mean unseen, the unseen God. But God is invisible. He can't be seen. He is a spirit. God doesn't have a body like human beings, so we can't see him. He's a spirit. But Jesus, in his flesh, Jesus himself, who is God, who became a human, with human flesh, with a body, as a human, is an image of God that could be seen. Jesus says, or John 1:18 says, the only God, the Son, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. No one has ever seen God, but the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. And then in John 14:9, Jesus says, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. So Jesus, the Son, who himself is the one true God, became a man with a body that we may see. They saw him back then in his flesh, the apostles and those who witnessed him. And we may see him right now when we look at, when we meditate and think what this text and the rest of the Bible says about him. When we read the Bible, we see Jesus and we let ourselves be transformed, imitating, emulating him and who he was. But one day we will also see him physically and be fully transformed to perfect likeness with him. Here in verse 15 is a little interesting word where it says he's the firstborn of all creation. This Greek word prototokos. If you look up this word in a Greek dictionary, it refers either to the act of first birth, a woman giving her first son, or can talk about the actual woman who is a first birth giving her first birth. And then it can talk about the result, the firstborn child. And most translation here interpret it as Jesus being firstborn in some way of all creation. Now, it doesn't mean that he is a created being. Some might, like Jehovah's Witness I mentioned, some heresies might want to say that this text teaches that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation, that is, he's the first created creature. That's heresy. Jesus was not created in a time or before he was born. The Son is born by the Father from all eternity. But the interpretation that's being made here is that he stands as a firstborn with a preeminence over creation. Not that he's part of creation, but he is preeminent. He has the title and the position as a firstborn person has. So that's one interpretation, that's the most common interpretation. My proposal would be that this actually says that he is the first birther of the creation. He is giving birth to creation. That's the primary meaning of this word prototokos. But I have to admit I am in a minority in this interpretation. But it does fit the context that says by him or in him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. It was through him all things are created. So it's sort of like a child is being created in the womb of the mother. It was by Christ, through him all things were created. That his role in the creation process was that it is in him all things are created. He gave birth to creation, not literally, but as a figure of speech. As it says in John 1 and 3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Now here in creation, also all thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities are part here. They are created by him and to him. That is, he has created all dominions and powers and authorities, all secular and religious powers. He stands above all secular and religious powers. The point here being that he is supreme even over all these things. He has even created them. Paul's intention, as we remember, is that the church will avoid being led captive by philosophy, empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, who is the head of all rule and authority. He's supreme above all secular and religious powers. So if someone sees and appreciates Jesus for who he is, you will not let yourself be pushed down or shift away from him by following false philosophies or ideologies. When you see that he is supreme, stands above them all, they are lower than him, and he stands above them. Why would someone seek lower things when you can seek him. There is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God, Romans 13:1. He changes times and seasons, God, Christ. He removes kings and sets up kings, Daniel 2:21. Already at the time of creation or before, God ordained, God planned how the entire world history would play out. What kings would come, who would have powers, and when they would come and reign. God has ordained, orchestrated all these circumstances which are best for us, and uses them in different ways for our salvation, for our sanctification, that we may be formed, shaped into likeness with his Son. All those events that would lead toward Christ and his crucifixion, and also the persons that would carry it out, those things were ordained by God. Romans 8, for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Christ is before all things endure in him or stand in him, not just the creation of all things, but their continual existence depend on him. So he stands over all secular powers and religious powers, and he stands over the church, which it says in verse 18, when it says that he's the head of the church body. It also says that he is before the church. He's the beginning of all creation, and he's also beginning of all the church, the new creation, the regeneration, the rebirth. We have this interesting word, firstborn, here again, or first birth. Here it comes more naturally that it actually talks about him being firstborn from the dead. He was the first one to rise in full glory from the dead, and he is the first one and supreme for those, over those who will rise in glory after him, and that is the church. May also talk in a way about the spiritual regeneration, the spiritual rebirth, when we who were dead were brought to life and taken up in God's church. It's thanks to Christ's work that we may be born again. And then we have the full bodily resurrection, among whom Jesus is the firstborn. We read about others who were born or rose from the dead before Jesus in Scripture, but they weren't in full glory. They didn't rise again in their glorified body. They were resurrected like Lazarus. He came out in what he was wrapped in, the wrappings. He didn't rise again in glory. He lived and died again, and will one day rise again in full glory together with all other Christians. Jesus was the one who was first in all things. He is eternal. He existed before creation. He's the firstborn, supreme over all powers, and stands above the church as their head. That's the high view that we are to have of him. And that's what this text wants to tell us. In short, Jesus is God. Jesus is God. Text also talks about his human nature. It presupposes that. We know that he is a man. He lived and walked on earth. But even more amazing is that revelation that he is God. So, again, the aim here is that the church is to be full of the knowledge of God, be presented before him holy and blameless, and receive the inheritance that is in light, stored up in heaven. And how it happened: by the Father delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. We need to know who he is, have knowledge of him, and have a high that vision of him in all his highness that also leads to that goal. So what did the Son do? That's the next section, verses 19 through 22, which goes into his human nature, how God became human and what he did for us as a human. That is the gospel. How he, God, became incarnate, became flesh, was born as a human in order that he might die. Verse 19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. This is not an impersonal fullness of God. It is God himself. God was pleased to dwell in him, to take residence in him. Colossians 2 and 9, in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Or as John the Apostle expresses it in John verse 14, and the Word, who is God, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. All this fullness that we read about here, by which all things are created, in whom we all live, die, in all in whom we live, move, and exist, somehow went into his own creation, took his dwelling in a human body. God became human. He did this also with joy. It says that he, literally it says that he enjoyed to take his dwelling. In him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. He enjoyed doing it. And then the next verse talks about how all things were reconciled to him. In him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things. All things. The creation as such. Not all human individuals will be reconciled to him. All humans or individuals will not be saved. He doesn't say that all mankind was reconciled or saved. He specifies who exactly, which individuals are being saved later on. Jesus is doing all this. He reconciles creation, all things, to him that was lost from him by the fall of Adam. Is now reconciled back to him. It's not as if God is someone else doing something and then Jesus do something for God. It literally is God becoming human and doing these things. Jesus, he makes peace by himself. He reconciles all things to himself. And how they were lost from him and are now being reconciled to him and through him. He has made peace by the blood of his cross. There was an enmity, a hostility, but now he has made peace again by dying on the cross. We see who were the enemies. Where was this hostility that needed to be made peace? Verse 21, you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. We were once alienated. We were strangers. We were enemies to him. We were removed from him, far from him. We thought hostile thoughts toward him. We acted wickedly and as enemies toward him. So from our side, that's where the enmity was, the hostility. We were enemies in our minds and rebels. But God was also our enemy, because his just and righteous wrath was hanging over us. We were at war with God himself, our own creation, creator. We had sinned. We were under his wrath. And we needed to be redeemed and forgiven, as implied by verse 14. But how could we possibly be at peace with him again? There was no ceasefire. We continually thought evil and wicked thoughts and did evil, sinful actions against him. We were under the dominion of darkness. And by our wicked nature, we were unwilling to put down our weapons. We didn't want any peace with God. And if we would, we would still be under God's wrath. We had already done enough to deserve death penalty and worse. We were still wicked and evil sinners. And God had no reason to forgive us or to accept our peace offering, because we couldn't. But God was good. God is full of goodness, mercy, grace, and love. He took the initiative. He made peace with us by taking our punishment upon himself, becoming a human, dying on the cross for sinners, reconciling us who was his enemies with himself, and made peace. There it says in verse 22, we are reconciled in his body of flesh, because he, by his death, would present you holy, blameless before him. So note here what the text says, that God became flesh. He had a physical human body and died bloody on the cross in order to make peace and to reconcile us to him. He would remove the hostility, remove God's wrath, remove our sin, and make us acceptable to God, so that we could return to God from being his strangers, from being alienated from him. And there we see there in verse 22 the aim of his death, in order to present you holy and blameless. He had a decision in mind. He had a goal, a purpose in mind that he would do and that he would succeed with doing. He died, and the aim with this death will be reached, that he will present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. You who are being addressed here is the church, those people who are part of this all things being reconciled to him. He has a peculiar, a special people that he, by his death, would present as acceptable and be accepted by him. In this way, the enmity, hostility would be removed from us when we heard the gospel, the word of truth, of God's grace in truth, what Jesus has done for us, that he died for us. That he died for us. When God has done this work in us, as we read in the beginning of the letter, how the word of the gospel may bear fruit in love, how we are being made capable for this by him. In this way, God has removed the hostility, both from his own wrath and our own hostile mindset, by giving us new regeneration, new birth. We see the entire Trinity is here doing their part, both in creation and salvation. Both the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are being named here in this chapter. Right here, the emphasis on the Father and the Son. We are to give thanks to the Father who has qualified us. The Father created the world, and the Son created the world, but they had different roles in creation. We are being reconciled to the Father and to the Son, and both the Father and the Son have their parts in doing this. The Father sending the Son taking the actual punishment. And from this text, we see that the thanksgiving are ultimately going to the Father, because he has qualified us in verses 11 and 12. Even if we see that it's described here what the Son is doing here in the text, the thanksgiving is ultimately to go to the Father. The Father is behind all this, but the Son is the one who carries it out. So we are to thank God for what he has done to us. We are to see and appreciate, have a high value of Jesus, who he is and what he has done. And we are to thank Jesus, and we are to thank the Father for what he has done. Thank you, Jesus, for dying. And thank you, Father, for giving your only begotten Son. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. The Son in whom we have redemption, forgiveness of sins. Then we see the condition in the last verse here, in verse 23. We, knowing this, are to continue in faith. It says, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast. This is both God's work. God has done this so that we do this. And the condition is that we do this, if indeed you continue steadfast. What God has done is the basis for it. We have to stand firm in the hope of the gospel, which is what this is all about. The more we have increased and be filled with knowledge of God, when we attain more and more knowledge, intimate knowledge, head knowledge, heart knowledge of Jesus, being filled more and more with joy and thanksgiving and gratitude for what he has done. That Jesus is the eternal, sovereign, supreme God who has created all things, who reigns and stands over all things, and that this God went into a human body of flesh, became a human being in order to die for his enemies. Then we will not be shifted from the gospel. We will not be led captive by deceitful philosophies, religions, or traditions of men. We are grounded, rooted, stand steadfast, and continue in the faith. So both we are to do this, and we are guaranteed to do this, both by the fact that Jesus died, and both by the knowledge of what it meant that Jesus died. Now, if you are an unbeliever here and you're still in the domain of darkness, you're not delivered from the domain of darkness. You're an enemy of God. You're hostile in your mind, in your sin. You do not want to submit to him. You do not love him. You do not love your neighbor. You live a sinful life. You know it yourself in your conscience. You know now that you have heard. You have no hope without Christ. The hope of Christ we hear about in the gospel. We hear about the hope of Christ in the gospel. And now you have heard the gospel, that there is hope for you. If you repent of your sin, if you trust in him, if you now have seen this view of him, who he is, what he has done, his great love and mercy and grace towards sinners, this should lead you to have this high view of him, to understand that your life belongs to him, that you need to repent of your sin. And know this, that in him there is forgiveness of sins. In him there is redemption. He took that punishment that would take you eternities of eternities in hell and never be paid off. Jesus took that punishment on the cross for many sinners. And in him there is redemption. You will be bought free from judgment, from punishment, from your sin, and be forgiven and be delivered from the kingdom of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son. So now that we see and appreciate Jesus in all his power and glory, that he is preeminent, superior, and sovereign over all secular, religious powers and circumstances, we stand firm, fast, unshaken. We can't be shifted. We can't be led captive from him. We know that no one can snatch us from his hand, that nothing can separate us from his love. We cannot be bewitched by vain, false, and inferior philosophies and religions. He is so much greater. We are to joyfully thank the Father and the Son. Thanks to him, we were brought from the domain of darkness and into the kingdom of his beloved Son. That's how we were redeemed by him from the curse of God's wrath and received forgiveness of sins. That's how we were reconciled from having been enemies. That's how he made peace to us. That's how we can be presented holy and blameless before him. That's how we can also and should continue in faith and not be shifted from this truth, as we've heard, and as we are constantly to hear and remind us the message which has been proclaimed here, now, and in all creation, and will continue to be proclaimed in all creation under heaven. We are to have joy and thank God, the Father and the Son, for what he did that day. Every day, all day long, until finally we will stand there before him, holy and blameless, thanks to him. Let us pray. God, the response is clear from this text that we are to thank you. Thank you for having qualified us for the inheritance of the saints in light that's being stored up in heaven. God, Father, we thank you for giving us your Son, your only unique Son. Your beloved Son, to die for us. And we thank you, Jesus, the Son, for doing this, for being pleased to dwell in human body, to live a completely sinless life, to reconcile us to yourself by the blood of your cross, for taking that fearful punishment in our place. Oh God, may we increase in knowledge of this, Lord God. Help us to know more and more as we've heard these words and as we continue to learn, to hear, remind ourselves about this, continue to grow us in the knowledge of you, that we bear fruit in good deeds, that we increase even more in the knowledge of God, that we, in the end, for that purpose, will stand there before you, holy and blameless. We know that it's guaranteed because of what you have done, and we thank you for that, our God. And we pray for, if there is any unbeliever who listens, who doesn't know you, who hasn't heard this, has now heard this, Lord, that you will also deliver them from the dominion of darkness, give them the new birth, deliver them and transfer them into the kingdom of your beloved Son, into the fellowship of light that we have here in the congregation. We pray you will be glorified in our lives by your power. In Jesus' name, amen.